All right. Turn back to Daniel chapter 11. And this is the third message I've been preaching through this chapter. It's a long chapter, 45 verses, as I said last time, as you've read. Concerning this subject of rising above it all in Christ. Because I'm convinced that in this prophecy that God gave Daniel for his generation and for the generations in between and our generation, that the lesson is, as we read in Jeremiah 17, not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in man, not to make the flesh our arm or our power. Don't trust in the flesh, but trust in Christ. And as we see the history unfold, history of man and our present day affairs, everything that's going on here, as you know, this chapter 11 is a revelation. It's a vision of the earthly kings and nations that are struggling, and Israel's in between these struggles, and sometimes they're under the northern king, which is Syria. Sometimes they're under the southern kingdom, which is Egypt, and all of that. And God bringing his judgment down upon his people. And what he's showing us is that Christ is in control of all the history of all nations. God is the God of providence. He hasn't just wound this world up like a clock and let it go. And where, you know, round and round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. No, God knows the end from the beginning, the scripture says. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, everything in this is about Christ. When you talk about something being to the praise of the glory of God's grace, that's what you're talking about. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Daniel had seen a vision of 490 years that would take place. God in his providence would work his sovereign will, beginning with the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem, the temple and all of that, all the way up to the coming of the Messiah and even to the coming of the end of the nation Israel, which would take place in A.D. 70. And what you have in chapter 11 is a revelation of the events that took place in history between the two Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. This is the revelation. This is the vision of it. And these kings, this vision ends with two of the most infamous, evil, wicked kings that ever came up against Israel. We've been studying about one from the last message, but we've studied him before. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, or his name was Antiochus. He called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. That's the way he saw himself. This was a king of the northern kingdom of Syria named Antiochus who imagined himself to be like God, to be a god. That's how he thought. And he was so intensely antagonistic towards God's people in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. He hated them. He outlawed the Jewish religion. He outlawed the old covenant. You know that? And you know, when he talks about the Holy Covenant, look at verse 30. This is where Antiochus, you remember, he was going down on a second campaign to make war with Egypt. He'd made one campaign against Egypt and he had won. And he spread the wealth through the land to his friends. He was one of those kings, you know, he's going to give. Whoever supported him, he made them rich. And whoever didn't, he killed them or just banished them or made them poor. And he was on his way down to a second campaign against Egypt. And he got stopped by what's called here the ships of Chittim. And that ship's from the western coast, and just about every commentator will tell you, and I agree with him, that what he's talking about here is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was coming into play here. And he says they come against him, therefore he shall be grieved. He was grieved in his heart over this. And he returned and had indignation against the Holy Covenant. You know what that Holy Covenant represents, don't you? That's the gospel. And when you think of the Holy Covenant, the Old Covenant, you think about Moses and Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. But don't limit yourself there. take it all the way to the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, every bit of that covenant. What did the Lord say in John chapter 5 when he was teaching the Pharisees about the writings of Moses? Remember what he said? He said, you search, verse 39 of John 5, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testified me. And then he recognized their claim, their refuge. Their refuge is, well, we keep the law of Moses. And he told them, I won't judge you. You'll have one who'll judge you, Moses, whom you trust will judge you. They didn't trust Moses personally. They trusted their works under the law. And then he told them, he said, had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me, for Moses wrote of me. You remember that? When Moses sat down and penned these things in Exodus in all of it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he had in his mind and heart the promise of God to save sinners by his sovereign grace through the coming Messiah, who is called Michael the Prince, who is called the Prince here, back here in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is assuring Daniel here is no matter what these evil, idolatrous kings do, even one as evil and wicked as Antiochus, this one who had indignation, verse 30, against the Holy Covenant, that's the same as a person who has indignation, hatred for Christ and for the gospel. That's what that is. For the things of God, the glory of God, the Word of God. This is the kind of king. What does he represent? He represents the depravity and sin of all of us by nature. Is that right? Think about Saul of Tarsus. Now, he wasn't a king. But he had indignation against the Holy Covenant, too, all the time while he, as a lost sinner, thought he was keeping the covenant. In actuality, he hated it because he hated the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. He hated the idea. Paul really hated the idea of righteousness through a substitute. You know, that's what he really hated. Read the book of Romans, because that's what he really emphasizes in the book of Romans. When God saved him, he recognized he had no righteousness but Christ. No justification before God but the imputed righteousness of Christ. He hated, before God saved him, he hated that idea, that truth of righteousness through a substitute. Antiochus did too. He had an indignation. So verse 30 says, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. That's the traitors of the Jews. That's like John described in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. That's what's happening here. He had some who claimed to be Jews and claimed to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they turned on their own people because they feared Antiochus. They didn't fear God. They didn't set their affection on things above, where Christ sitteth, the right hand of the Father. They trusted the arm of the flesh. What did Jeremiah say? And Jeremiah said, cursed be the man who trusteth in man. They trusted in Antiochus. They didn't trust in God. And so it says in verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, we'd studied this back in Daniel chapter 8. You remember, I believe it was chapter 8. That's where Antiochus was, that little horn that came out of Greece. And that's where he came from, because he was of that dynasty that Alexander's empire was divided up. He was in the north, and he was of that segment. And that little horn represents the spirit of Antichrist. Now, that's what Antiochus represents. He's the embodiment of Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist that stands in opposition to Christ, who he is and what he did. And I talked about this back there, but I didn't mention in the last message. What happened here? You remember what happened when he got back to Jerusalem after he had failed on this campaign to conquer Egypt the second time and plunder them? He got back to Jerusalem, and he was so angry at the people because they were in celebration. They'd heard that he'd been defeated. And what he did is he outlawed the Jewish religion. He went against the Jewish people. He went against this holy covenant. He made an end of the daily sacrifices, which are representative of the continual intercessory work of Christ. You see, Christ only had to die one time. But the effects and the power and the blessings that come from that one sacrifice are daily, aren't they? They're forever and ever and ever. And what he did is he set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple. And he had a pig slaughtered. And he spread the broth and the blood of that pig over the temple. And that's the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, which was a prefiguring of another abomination of desolation. And that was the temple being destroyed in A.D. 70. That's what Christ talked about. You remember in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, he told his disciples. Remember when they walked out and one of them was so impressed with all that temple and all those buildings? They said, see how beautiful these things are? And he told them, he said, listen, as beautiful as these things are, they're coming down. Just as Daniel spoke of an abomination of desolation. I'll tell you what. Let me tell you something about abomination of desolation. And in order to understand the scriptures and the reality of the last days that we live in, I believe you have to understand this. You know, every time a preacher gets up in a pulpit and in the name of Christ preaches salvation by works, that's just another manifestation of an abomination of desolation. That's how bad it is. Anytime a preacher under the name of Christ and claims to be preaching it from the Bible and preaches salvation by works instead of the sovereign grace of God, that's just another manifestation of an abomination of desolation. That's right. And he says that in verse 32 and 33, the only ones who are going to survive this are the people who know their God. Verse 32, that, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. In other words, Antiochus was going to corrupt them by flattering them. That's a common tool of false religion. You know that. I dealt with that. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Warriors for God in Christ. Those who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's the picture. There is a really physical, historical fulfillment of this in a group of Jews under the family called the Maccabees. Now, you may not have read about them. You may have. I don't know. Some of you have heard of them. But that they came against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they defeated him. And they cleansed the temple. And it says in verse 34, it says, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. And in other words, many of them were killed. Spiritually speaking, the illustration here shows itself up in the martyrs who've died for Christ, died in the cause of Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of those martyrs. And we'll see them just a minute. Verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen or helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. In other words, this family, the Maccabees, they didn't have a big army, but they had enough. And I believe this was God's vengeance and judgment upon Antiochus. But some of them, they clung to Antiochus because of the flatteries, you know. This physical, historical stuff is a spiritual illustration of what's going on in the church in the last days. People falling away because of flatteries. They find preachers who tell them what they want to hear. They have itching ears. You remember Paul talked about that. And they leave the gospel. And they side with a false gospel and a false Christ against the true Christ. Verse 35, he says, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white. What that's talking about, it reveals their standing and state before God in Christ, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Anytime you see those dressed in white, what does that teach us from Scripture? What is that talking about? Well, look over at Revelation chapter 7 with me. Here he's talking about the judgment of God in Revelation 7. And this is just another example of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Here he's talking about how the people of God are in some ways protected, or in all ways really protected from the wrath of God. You see, our bodies can be harmed. We know that. We can die. We can even be murdered or martyred for the faith. We're going to get old and die. The Lord lets us live long enough. That's not the protection he's talking about. He's talking about being protected from the wrath of God. Now, we're protected from the wrath of God because of what? Because of the cross. We won't suffer the judgment of God's wrath because Christ suffered that judgment for us on the cross. He died for my sins. He was made sin. He was made a curse for me. The judgment, listen, the chastisement of our peace, Isaiah 53. What is that chastisement of our peace? You remember he says that in Isaiah 53? That's the punishment that it took to bring about peace. Well, the punishment that it took to bring about peace between God and this old sinner was the punishment that Christ took on the cross. And whenever the Holy Spirit comes, and under the power of the Spirit, the gospel is preached to us, and we're born again, and we're brought to see the glory of God in Christ, and see by given faith to believe and rest in Him and turn from our dead works. That's what the Bible calls being sealed in our foreheads in verse 3 of Revelation 7. And then we begin to worship God. We never did before. We tried maybe, but we did it in ignorance. Remember what he said back here in Daniel 11? It's the people that do know their God who shall overcome. You don't know God until you know Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he speaks, they're sealed in their foreheads. That's their mind. All right. And they all gather around and they worship God. And look at verse 13 of Revelation 7. It says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? It's like in Daniel chapter 11. And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. In other words, he wasn't asking this question for information. He was asking it to make a point. He said, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. That's what Daniel's talking about back here now. Even with that earthly fulfillment of this now, there's a spiritual application. They come out of great trouble. Remember Christ told his disciples, in the world you'll have trouble? He says, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, anytime the Bible talks about a person standing before God, accepted, wearing a robe of white, that's exactly what he's talking about. The imputed righteousness of Christ. He's not talking about our exploits. They'll do exploits. Remember back there, he said that in verse 32? They'll do exploits. There's going to be works now. That's the fruit and effect, the result of God's grace and power. But their exploits are not their righteousness. What is my righteousness before God? The blood of Christ. Washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Clothed in His righteousness. Look back at Daniel 11 now. He says in verse 36. Now, here this part here. If you read any commentaries on this thing, on this passage, most modern day commentaries especially, and some of the reformers, will say that there's a time jump here between verses 35 and 36. Where it says in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. Now, that's not talking about Antiochus. He's already been defeated and moved out of the way. So So this is another king. And they say there's a time jump, and this leaps all the way over to the time that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of sin being revealed. And then they say this is the Antichrist. Well, first of all, the problem with that is there's nothing within the text itself that even indicates or intimates a time jump like that. Nothing. The only way that you can find a time jump there is if you put it there because of something you've already been taught. This is a continuation. Now, having said that, let me say this. That everything we've read about these evil kings and these evil empires, you can talk about Nebuchadnezzar, and you can talk about Darius and Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, all of them, Antiochus. And this one that I believe I know who this is talking about. You may disagree, but that's up to you. But I guarantee you he fits the bill here. Every one of these evil kings are the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist. Every one of them. Because look at them. Why was Antiochus Epiphanes pointed out here? Because he came against the Holy Covenant. He's representative, the embodiment of that spirit that is opposed to Christ and salvation by the grace of God in him. Anything that comes in the name of God that is opposed to Christ is Antichrist. So who's he talking about here? Well, like I said, a lot of debate over it. Some say it is talking about Antiochus. I don't believe it is because he's gone by now in history. But I'll tell you who I believe is talking about. I believe it's talking about Herod the Great, King Herod, because he would fall right in line up until the time of the coming of the Messiah. Who was king when our Savior came to this world? Herod the Great. Did he represent the spirit of Antichrist? Well, what did he try to do? Huh? He tried to kill Messiah. And didn't he? Then he's the one who issued the decree that all the firstborn, all the male children in Israel, 2 years and younger, were to be killed. Because he knew within that 2 year period after those wise men came to him that one of those was claiming, or people were claiming him to be Messiah. Some say that Herod himself thought he was the Messiah. You remember there were a group in the New Testament that our Lord had to deal with called the Herodians. You remember them? Remember when they were asking him questions, trying to trap him? The Herodians were there. Some say they were followers of Herod or that dynasty of Herod. There were about three or four kings that were related to Herod that came down through the line there. And that Herodian dynasty lasted up until the time of A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. Herod and his dynasty, they were puppets of Rome. That's what they were. That's why they prospered. But let's just look at it. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. He was a usurper of the throne of David. He's not of the tribe of Judah. He's not the rightful king. Nothing will stop him from doing what he wanted to do because God is allowing him to do what he wanted to do. And he says, look here, look how this starts out. Listen to this verse. This will impress you, I believe. Not what I'm saying, but what this verse says. He says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. Herod did that. Magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He assumed himself to be in some form deity. He shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. That's the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Now, Herod himself, Herod the Great, didn't live up to that long, but the Herod dynasty did. But look at the next line. For that is determined shall be done. He's going to do what he wants to do. But that which is determined is going to be done. Who determined it? God did. Now, does that boggle your mind or what? It does mine. But let me show you something. Look at Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And listen to what is preached here. Peter and John. Peter, I believe, doing the preaching here in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 4, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." That's Antichrist. Verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever they wanted to do." Which was what? Murder the Lord of glory. But look at what verse 28 says. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Herod did exactly what he wanted to do. My friend, God in His sovereign power was working all things after the counsel of His own will and power all along. That's amazing. Look at verse 37 of Daniel 11. He says, and like I said, it's all by divine decree. And when it says the king will do according to his will, it means self-will without restraint, no regard for God's glory, no regard for the truth, and no regard for the people of God. This is man's will. Listen, let me tell you something. That's a good description of all of us if God were to let us do what we will. That's right. That's total depravity. Exalting himself. He sought to kill all the firstborn males of Israel, seeking to destroy the Messiah because he didn't want the Messiah to be anybody but himself. And look at verse 37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." Now Herod was what they call an Edomian. That came from the Edomites. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. But he identified himself with the Jews. As I said, the Herodians thought he was the Messiah. Did you know that Israel as a nation prospered economically under Herod? They did. That's why they could start rebuilding the temple again. You might read it in history sometimes. The temple that the Lord, when he went in and cast out the money, that temple is sometimes called the Temple of Herod. Because Herod commissioned its building. And they were prospering. He says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women." Now, believe it or not, some commentators say that meant that Herod was a homosexual. I don't believe he was. That's certainly wicked, no doubt about it. But I believe that desire of women is a direct reference to the Messiah. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? The Messiah was prophesied there to be the seed of woman. And do you remember when Eve had Cain, what she said? Remember there in Genesis chapter 4, you can start reading at verse 1, she said, "I've gotten the man from the Lord." She thought Messiah had been born. She was desirous. It was her desire that Messiah be born. She didn't know any better. She didn't know that the Messiah wouldn't come for 4,000 or 5,000 years. She said, "I've gotten the man from the Lord." She thought it was the Messiah. Paul wrote about women being saved in childbirth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He didn't mean that every woman that has a baby is going to be saved. What was he talking about? He's talking about the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But turn to Matthew chapter 2. Here's how Herod had no regard for the desire of women. It does have to do with childbirth. But let me show you something. Look at Matthew chapter 2. And you know, this is after the wise men came and talked to Herod, and then he sent them out to find the Christ child. And look at Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth," or angry. In other words, they found the Christ child, but they didn't return to Herod and expose him. That's what it meant, mocking. and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise man. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, this is from Jeremiah chapter 40. He says, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, Herod had all those children killed. But why? What was he after? He was after one child. He was after the Messiah. Spirit of Antichrist. Go back to Daniel 11 now. So he had no regard for the Messiah. He wasn't a king who led the people to believe in and trust and anticipate the Messiah's coming, to put away sins and to establish righteousness. And it says in verse 37, it says, he had neither nor the desire of women nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Verse 38, look at this. It says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. That's physical power. That's physical riches. That's physical numbers. That's what he's talking about. In other words, his faith was not in the Word of God, in the promise of God, not in Christ. His faith was in military power. Even in the rebuilding of the temple, you know what he did to the temple? He turned it into a stronghold for Caesar. That's what he did with the temple. He's like false religion. How do they validate what they preach? Or, I've heard men say this. I've listened. They say, well, I can't preach what you preach because it would empty out my church. That's what Herod did to the temple. He had to placate the Romans, the pagans, the unbelievers to keep them, to keep his power, to keep his strength, you see. That's the kind of spirit you have here. And he says here, it says in verse 38, it says, in his state he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Talking about the Romans. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. All of that talking about Caesar. Remember, see, you had to say Caesar was God. In order for Herod to get as far as he did, he had to say Caesar is God. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. All that took place. Verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. That's Egypt again. And they did come. You remember, you all remember the stories of Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, and Cleopatra, and all that bunch. That's what was going on. Herod, the Herods had to go with one or the other. they had to make a bet, side with the one they thought was going to win. And Herod, at first, he sided with the wrong one, but then he jumped over real quick. You know, that's the way they do. That's politics. You know, and this is what all was happening here. And he says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Again, that's the armies of Rome who had already taken care of Syria. Augustus Caesar. You remember Augustus? He was the one who was Caesar when Christ came into the world. He put a tax on the world. He came like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Look at verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land. That's Israel. That's what it's all about. God's judgment upon Israel. But through the judgment that God brought upon Israel, what came out of that? The salvation of spiritual Israel through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's interesting. Those are Arab countries that survived. They weren't conquered by Rome. Well, what's significant about that? Did you notice who they are? Edom? Moab? Ammon? The Ammonites? Remember the Ammonites attacking Israel in the wilderness? All of that? They were infamous enemies of Israel. In other words, the enemies. This is the kind of attitude. People look at an enemy and say, they ought to get what they deserve. Well, these folks right here, they're going to get what they deserve, but they didn't get it yet. And Israel's being destroyed. See? Think about that. Remember what the Lord said in Luke 13? Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Don't go around here talking about everybody getting what they deserve. Because, oh Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? If I didn't have the blood and righteousness of Christ, what would I deserve? What would you deserve? See what I'm saying? Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. You remember, Caesar conquered Egypt. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, all of these countries. You see, this is Rome adding to its riches by plundering all these. And the point he's making here is that Herod's right in with him there, supporting this idol. Verse 44, he says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. What do you suppose he's talking about there? Who brought tidings out of the east to Herod? Three wise men. Let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Remember, it says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. They knew some of the scripture. You see, that's the way Satan is. That's the way Antichrist is. He can quote some scripture now. And it says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And you know the rest of the story. See back here in verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. And therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. That is, to put them away, to murder them. Those male children, seeking one. In verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Remember back there in verse 34, those who know their God, they'll be helped. Herod has no help. My friend, we have no help without Christ. And remember, I told you that the kind of help that he's talking about there is not God helps those who help themselves. That's not the kind of help you need. That's not the kind of help I need. The kind of help I need is one who can help the helpless. Like Daniel, I retain no strength, no goodness, no power. I'm a sinner. I have no hope but the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Christ, who reaches down and lifts the beggar off the dung heap. Now, I'm not going to preach on the first three or four verses of chapter 12 tonight, but I want to read them in conclusion. I just want to read them, and that'll be our conclusion. Because they should be read with this section. This is still part of the vision. But here's what he's saying. All these evil antichrist kings and nations, they're going to be put down, destroyed. They're not going to stop Messiah from coming and doing his great work. Even on the cross, they thought they'd stop him, but they were working the sovereign will of God. Isn't that right? And he went to the cross and died. Well, here's the King of Kings. Let's just read it, and I'll preach on it next time. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. He's our substitute. He's our redeemer. He's the Lord our righteousness. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and everyone that shall be found written in the book. What book? The Lamb's Book of Life, friend. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, this is the issue of judgment. Right here. The person and work of Christ. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. What does the Bible tell us about the wise? They build their house upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. How do you turn to righteousness? You turn to Christ. He is our righteousness. And then he tells Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. More things will be revealed, is what he's saying. Okay.